But we need to get rolling if we're going to make it. My adrenaline will only last so long if I don't get started. We're good? We're on. Okay. Very good. Okay, we are on page 5 of the Constitution, according to my note. We're on spiritual gifts, and I couldn't tell you for sure or not, by virtue of the fact that my mind had been everywhere you can imagine with this thing. And so I think that's where we are. We're not going to take a lot of time on spiritual gifts, though it's important as we deal with them. So let's pray, and we will move to God's Word for this hour. Father, you've blessed us with multiple blessings, and we can't even begin to imagine what they are. The more we study your Word, the more we understand that you're doing all things well for us. You've done it all. It's done. It's finished. The benefits package is complete, and all we have to do is gather away and let you, by your Spirit, apply. May we find the use of our spiritual gift to be that which, again, is much, very much a thing of grace, and we appreciate it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, sorry about missing last week. I appreciate the help last week. And I don't usually like to draft students during the school year. I don't want to give them an excuse for not getting their work done. You know, I mean, I had to speak Sunday, therefore. And we have kind of generally done that just because the reason the guys are here is so they can be equipped, and we don't want to provide any lags. And Matt was wired for an opportunity, and that worked good. And then Chris was only too happy to fill in, and I appreciated that. And then Courtney filled in. I don't know how many people are going to make it today with the illnesses that are about in this matter. And we do have quite a few folks. Sorry, why my black face with this square? I'm just a blockhead when you sit the wrong place. As soon as I saw you move, I knew why. I like eye contact, and it's hard for me to get eye contact with that in my face, too, on that. So we're at spiritual gifts, and we're going to move along as we relate to them. We believe the Scriptures teach that every believer, since the beginning of the church at Pentecost, receives one spiritual gift. Are we supposed to be spirit beings?
Yeah, we went through that, yeah.
Oh, okay. See, I told you my mind is, my mark is, says 14 here, but I also have an arrow down. Okay, I got to shift gears then. Okay, because I went through it before last week, or 2 weeks ago, so. Okay, so we're on page 5, bottom, spirit beings. Okay, that's what that arrow was there for. That's why my pages were all messed up. Okay. Now let's get in gear there. We believe the Scriptures teach that prior to the creation of the material universe, the triune God created a great host of varied spiritual beings. And so we have this great host of varied spiritual beings before the material universe. Why can we say that? That's because of that verse that we have here in our notes in Job. Job 38, verses 4 through 7, give us some sense that the spirit beings were eyewitnesses to the creation of the material universe. So it's right at the end of Job, and when you get to the end of Job, don't forget who's speaking. And that is God is speaking and identifying what went on as he kind of says, Job, who do you think you are? You know, you think you're pretty good, but you weren't here when everything happened. You missed the boat, in that matter, because you weren't even created. And that's Job 38:4. And it says, where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth, Job? Declare, if you have understanding, who hath laid the measure thereof, if you know? Or who hath stretched the line upon it, Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who hath laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. So you have sons of God shouted for joy. Sons of God is a reference to spirit beings. The word son of God in the Old Testament is never used of human beings. You have the sons of Adam, sons of Israel, but the sons of God are used as spirit beings, beginning in Genesis chapter 6, and Job 1, Job 2, and you have it here again in Job. And so they were there, and they shouted for joy, or, to translate the Hebrew root, they gave a ringing cry. It was almost a cry of astonishment and awe when they saw what God had done. And so they were eyewitnesses to the events that took place in the creation of the universe. You know, the foundations that we read and the measures and all of that material, they were eyewitnesses in that matter. And so let me get my bearings so I can see where I need to go. I like it when I have my text with me. And my text is right there. Okay. The next passage is over in Colossians, chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And this further affirms what we're talking about here. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, or principalities, or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is all, before all things, and by him all things are glued together, are held together. The word consist is our term. And so this verse tells us there were a number of spirit beings. It doesn't have an all-inclusive list here. There are some spirit beings that are not listed here in Colossians 1. Like cherubim and seraphim. They're not listed here. The archangel is not listed here specifically. He uses a word that relates to it, but there's a single archangel. So these were created by God, and it's interesting, we probably won't have the time to go into some of the detail. I always think about how much fun it is to do this in an evening school class. But they're created out of nothing. And angels were created in a single act of creation as a company of angels. One unit was created. In other words, they weren't created first thrones, second dominions, third principalities, fourth powers. It was not an order. It was the whole thing. Their ranks were all created at the same time. The holy angels serve God as his messengers and minister to those who are elect among the human race. Holy angels, the word holy is found early in the Old, or I should say early in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Daniel. They're called the holy watchers in Daniel. And they're described as those who are uniquely set apart to God. They were those who remained in a relationship to God, whereas others chose to follow Satan. So you have a third of the angels, that group of beings, that voted, as it were, to go after Satan and to function in that realm. Then you have the elect or chosen or holy angels that did not. And in the book of Daniel, we have a great deal of revelation concerning spirit beings. It's late, considering the rest of the revelation of the Old Testament. But that's why when I do my outline of Daniel, Daniel to me is a description of the war of the gods. And that is, you have spirit beings behind nations that are at war with one another and in conflict. And Satan seems to think that they're going to get the advantage over the creator of the universe, And in the end, it's all figured out ahead of time, and every little chicanery that he pulls is fits right into God's program, even to the right number of days. And so that's always intriguing when we understand that. Hebrews 1:14 says, are they not all ministering spirits? That is, those who minister in a special way, we'll talk about it in a moment, sent forth to minister for them that shall be heirs of salvation. So you have ministering spirits, they're sent forth to minister. Now we have two words for minister. The first word for minister there is a word that has the idea of doing ministry in the heavenly temple. It's a religious temple-like service. The word you can hear that comes across to English, which is confusing, is the word liturgy. Liturgeo is our verb there, our form there. And it's a priestly of a sort, but a religious ministry, and these are involved in this consistent, they continually are involved in this ministry to those who are about to, I've got to read the text again. Those who sent forth to minister to them to be, that who shall be heirs of salvation. I don't know how you want to look at that, how you choose to interpret it. To me, I'm pretty simple. And I understand that as a service to those who are elect human beings who will be saved or are saved. And so you have spirit beings that are there to provide service for you. And I believe, and I don't know that I like the term guardian angel, but at least these are ministering spirits, and they're to care for us. And you can take it either any direction you want. That's one major area where I have a disagreement with Vernon McGee. McGee says these are not guardian angels. These are not there to take care. I don't know how he wants to translate it. Because when I've heard him try to say these aren't guardian angels, he's never given me an answer I thought was satisfactory for what they were doing. And he's generally really good, so I'm not knocking Dr. McGee in this matter. But these are heirs of salvation. That means you're about ready to get your inheritance in this matter. And then in Lucifer, or Satan, the highest of the cherubim, fell according or by sinning against the Most High God, and took with him a third of the angels. So you have this predominant spirit being who is identified by the title Lucifer, or Son of the Morning, before he fell. He's the highest. There's no indication there was another cherub higher, but there are other cherubim. And cherubim is plural in Hebrew, so if you have an S on the end of it, you just heard my pet peeve, which happens in the AV. If you see cherubims and you see seraphims, somebody was sloppy. It should be cherubs or it should be seraphs, not cherubims. Or you could just leave it cherubim, and I like it that way, the ending on it. So Lucifer, Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 14. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? A son of the dawning or morning. How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations, O Lucifer, or day star? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit upon a mount of congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Now this is a statement that is, I think, a little bit misconstrued, because yes, it's an act of the will, but there's no word for will in here. He just says, I'm going to do it. And we don't have an Hebrew equivalent to thalo or bulamai, or we have a root that has the idea of a desire, and it's not here. These are just imperfect verbs, which means I want to do this this is my goal, but it, you know, the I wills of Satan is predominant in some writing about Satan. It's not an expression of specifically of will, though it is by implication. And so what does he say here when he says that's what he wants to do? The first thing he says, I will ascend into heaven. I will ascend into heaven. His sphere of existence is in the second heaven. And so when he talks about being in the second heaven, that's one thing, but he says, I'm going to ascend into all the heavens. He has access today to all three heavens, but the third heaven strictly by divine permission. That's how he gets in the assembly in Job 1 and Job 2. But he says, I'm going to locate up there so I can be up there with the mucky mucks. And I'm going to proceed to do that. It is his will. And so this is his desire to ascend and to locate there. Now you'll notice the next line is, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. That means above the second heaven. I'm going to put my throne above the stars of God. He's not taking the place of God, but he's going to try to be in a position that is at least above any other spirit being in the third heaven. When you look at the heavenly throne room, there's not a seat up there for a spirit being. Only the divine persons. And so what he wants to do is ascend to heaven and raise his throne above the stars of God. Now, that seems like he's kind of being a little haughty in his perspective. Yes, he is, but don't forget when you get into the early part of the events in Ezekiel 28 that Satan had ascended, was over the spirit beings. He was in the center of the government of God on earth. It was right dead center. That was part of his responsibility. And so he ruled from there, and when he fell, he destroyed what was the conditions that were on earth that time. A stone garden ceased to be a stone garden. It was a mess, and it became without form and without void. Tohu wa bohu is what happened. And so he wanted to be above all of the spirit beings where he had been before, but he lost that privilege. Then I will also sit up in the Mount of Congregation. Now, what's the Mount of Congregation? The Mount of Congregation is where spirit beings assemble in the heavenly throne room. And that's in Job 1 and Job 2 as an example. They would come, and it says, when the sons of God stationed themselves before the Lord, they gathered in rank. They gathered in military file, military kind of order when they came. It was where they assembled. A mount is usually used in the Old Testament of the center of the government of God. Here it's related to the whole of creation, and he intended to sit in the Mount of Congregation. He wanted a fourth throne, or he wanted to add another throne. He anticipated sitting as an equal of a sort, knowing he wasn't, but he anticipated sitting in the center of what God was doing when the spirit beings congregate. We talk about pride. I read these things in this section, and I can see Satan's pride just flaunted at this point. And so the Mount of Congregation in the sides of the north. And I will not ever forget probably a sermon Dr. Schaefer preached a long, long time ago now. And the sermon was entitled, Which Way Is Up? And it was a great message, because which way is up? And what the question involved was, if we're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, which way's up? If you're up here, and I'm up here, and the rapture takes place, what about those people over in Australia? This fellow that sent us a response to our website. He is on. He watches some of the messages. He keeps track. He's been with us all the way from the BBC Oregon website through the pneumatology material and the passives. And he teaches his family that, and once in a while he has opportunity to share that material in church. And if he goes up and we go up, you know, when will the two meet? That doesn't make sense, does it? In the sides of the where? The north. In the sides of the north. That's up. So I changed the words. It's been a long time ago now. I've just forgot my song. Meet you up there in the northern sky. It's not coming. That's what happens. So you can't get between this ear and this ear because it's all plugged. But we did change it. I mean, face to face with Christ my Savior. And then at face to face I shall behold him far beyond the starry sky. We change it to a rapture song. Face to face, I shall behold him up there in the northern sky at the great meeting in the air. And that's north. And so, once in a while, you'll see a note. If you see my writing, I'll say, I'll meet you in the northern sky or something of that kind over the many years that I've done some writing in that area. And so, north is up. And in the sides of the north, and God knows exactly where north is, and we will find our way there. It's nice to have a trumpet to tell us where to go. The trumpet will rally us at that point up. Now, Satan goes on, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. Above the heights of the clouds. Is this the Milky Way? The clouds of the Milky Way? No, those are apparent clouds by appearance from here on earth. I think what he's talking about are what are called the clouds of glory, which are Shekinah glory clouds. And he says, I'm going to go beyond where other spirit beings can go. You know, there's no spirit being that has ever escaped the universe and never had the ability to go outside of the universe or go beyond the universe. And that's why it's so important when we understand when Christ, it says Christ ascended through the heavens and went beyond. Here you had a humanoid form that went beyond the heavens, and not one of those spirit beings as they watched him sail through could fathom that, except for the fact only God could go there. And so that affirmed the fact that that person who inhabited that human nature was 100% God. And so Satan wanted to go up above the Shekinah clouds of glory. And then the last line here says, I will be like the Most High. That's kind of interesting for a finite created being, though he's a pretty husky one, but he's still finite. And he says, I'm going to be like. God could make him like that, but he didn't choose to. I kind of think it's interesting when we relate to that human nature of Christ. I'm reminded of that awesome promise in 1 John 3:2. We shall be like him in his human nature. And that's because God intended for us to be like him in that way. Not like not the creator, but the incarnate one. And we shall see him as he is. So Satan anticipated that kind of thing. Now in Revelation chapter 12, if I can find it here, and verse 7 it says, and this is where it tells you that you had Satan taking a third of the stars or a third of the angels. There was war in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought. And, might have looked through this a little bit ahead of time. I wouldn't have remembered anyway. I've wondered this week, or these last 2 weeks, what I taught some of the time. Because I was so on the edge of it. I only slept a couple times during lecture, but that tells you I was tired. You fought, but you know I couldn't hear that I was sleeping. Anyway, I got to finish this Revelation 12:7 because we don't have the whole thing in the statement here. Okay, I've got to get there. Verse 8, and prevailed not, neither was there any place they found any more in heaven, and the great dragon was cast out, called the devil and Satan, which deceived the world, and he was cast out into the earth, and the angels were cast out with him. And the verse I really wanted was verse 4 to go with this. So it's 4 and 7. And his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered to devour the child that was soon to be born. So he takes a third of the stars. Now let's talk about that just quickly, because this is not an inconsequential statement. The second heaven is composed of the starry spaces, essentially the universe. Spirit beings inhabit stars. That's their dwelling place. They're there. Somebody has said there, if you had an account of the stars, you probably could figure out how many spirit beings there are. I'll let them say that. God knows, so I'm happy that he knows. Who said there aren't three spirit beings to every star? It's really interesting when you think that. But they inhabit the starry spaces. And so that's one reason when the rapture comes, a voice of the archangel speaks. Who hears Michael? These spirit beings, especially the demons, who are under the auspices of Satan, and essentially what does he say? Clear the way, let them through. I mean, this was his realm of authority. He's a prince of the authority of the air. And so the starry spaces, I mean, you can go by how many million of stars to get to the third heaven, and the orders are out there, keep you your hands off. Just that easy. Because there's that authority. God uses Michael in some interesting ways to bring these things to pass. Satan is the person who is the author of sin and the one who brought the fall of Adam and Eve. Now that is pretty easy to remember out of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 5. What does he do? He comes to Eve and he says, "For Elohim doth know that in the day you eat thereof, your eyes will be opened, and you shall be as Elohim." You're right, I read the Hebrew word so it would work right in this, knowing good and evil. So you see what he says, he uses this interesting ploy to say, you know, without a question, that the God, Elohim knows that the minute you do it, you're going to be like him, like Elohim. The AV translates it small G-O-D-S. Satan doesn't say that. He says, you're going to be like Elohim. And what would what would Eve know? You know, this is quite an interesting temptation. And he does add the addenda in knowing good and evil. That which lacks character and that which makes one happy. And that kind of sounded good. That was totally different than innocence and the challenge that was there. And so you can be like Elohim. And that gave, I'm sure, a little bit of an inflated concept to the temptation when it came to its effect in this matter and the results that happened in relationship to it. And so he brought the fall. They fell. And it was in conflict in that matter. Now, Satan is the enemy of God and the accuser of God's people, and is consistently active in opposing the works and people of God. And we've got 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. What does it say? Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Or as a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And so he is always your enemy. You say, what if I'm carnal? Well, if you're not carnal, he's your enemy. And if you stay carnal, he doesn't care. But the minute you get spiritual, he gets kind of busy. And is going, in the end, he will function as one who opposes you and all those things that God has prearranged for you in your life. And that becomes supremely important to us as we understand that. Now, in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10, it says, and I heard a voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of the brethren has been cast down. He's been thrown down. This idea is, the accuser, it's funny because he throws accusations at, and he will be seen, or he's the one who's seen as thrown down. Interesting play on words here in this verse. And which is accused them before God day and night. All day, all night, every chance he has to accuse the brethren, that's what he wants to do. And if we were to stand alone under his accusations, we would have little to no defense. But we have one who stands in our place. And that is, we have a paraclete. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And so all of his accusations essentially fall on deaf ears. Now, Satan has been judged already at the cross. Never forget that. When Satan attacks you, he's already a defeated foe. He lost. We don't have to go further to say he's lost. By faith, we understand that God says he was defeated in the work of Christ at Calvary. And so if he comes and says, ha, look at me, I'm tough. Yeah, you're just as tough as you were after you got beaten. You're not tough at all. And I'm in Christ, and I was a part of being the one who defeated you in my position in Christ. And so it says now, in John 12:31, now is the judgment of the world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. He will be thrown out. And then you have the statement of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. It's done. It's finished. It's taken care of. And so when we deal with our enemies, if you haven't done it, make a little list of how each enemy was defeated at Calvary. You know, when Christ died, I died. That involves my sin nature. But it also involves Satan in another direction. And it also involves that world system. It's all in John. And so, we're not trying to wrestle a victory from somebody who could have victory. The victory's done. We just need to actually appropriate what God has already done for us. And it makes life a lot easier to live. Sounds like passives again, doesn't it? Keep coming across that same old spot. Get out of the way and take advantage of what has been done. I mean, all I want to say, it's finished. Totally. Absolutely. And when we're reminded of that, it makes a huge difference. And so, then in Revelation 20, verses 7 and 10, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. He will be bound in prison for the 1,000 years. That's part of the beginning of the events of the millennial kingdom. And he will be bound, but then he will be released. And in 10 of Revelation 20, it says, and that devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night, into the ages of the ages, forever and ever. And so when we understand that, I'd like to think that what we have in our doctrinal statement is something that we recognize as a reality. I also know that in a lot of doctrinal statements, they give Satan a little too much credit. They give him a little bit of give him a score on the scoreboard, and that shouldn't be. God set it up so that he doesn't score. And so when we understand that, it helps us. I mean, where does Satan attack us? Right up here in our brain, our mind. And he puts thoughts in our minds, our rationale. And he drops thoughts in our mind. But if our heads are there where he throws thoughts in our minds, and you're thinking, you are licked. You lost. Everything you tried was thwarted because of the work of Christ. You do that, and your whole attitude changes. You know, the church sees Satan, Christendom sees Satan as a foe that needs to be defeated. When Satan attacks, we put on the armor, and what happens? We put on our track shoes and get a javelin to go after him. No, we don't. We just stand, because it's all done. And that's what the armor involves. How can you put on an armor that you don't understand is defensive in its nature, because it's already been taken care of? And that's the focus that we have in this matter. And so Satan is a defeated foe. And God permits him to exist, has permitted him to do what he is, so that there will be a measure of glory given. It's interesting that we are in a present evil age is one of the two. And that present evil age reveals something about God because of Satan and the evil he perpetuates. And I think the bottom line is that he shows us that Satan doesn't hold a candle to the creator of the universe. And we can see that. And it doesn't have to climb on our backs and hustle us in that particular manner of things. Okay. I'm going to mark this right this time so I will know where we're going. Where we're headed next, and I'm trying to get through it a quarter till, where we're headed next is future events. This is not an all-inclusive statement concerning eschatology, that is, future things, but these are the important things that draw us together. It's interesting, I may have mentioned that I am not remembering a lot of things at this point. I have little whatever it is in my brain that I am having trouble getting around, just because when you're semi-hallucinatory in your existence, you just don't know where you've been. I preached some really good sermons these last 2 weeks. Can't remember a word of them. They were all during what was supposed to have been sleep. It's been really kind of interesting, but that's the way this bug has got me. It's really been kind of funny. But I did a paper, and I may have mentioned this in Woodburn, but in seminary I drew the assignment of writing a paper on, is eschatology a base, or can eschatology be a basis for fellowship between churches? You know, what you believe about prophecy, should it be a basis for fellowship? Should it be a test of fellowship? And you start thinking about it. Historically, pre-mill, a-mill, post-mill, all of those views. It was interesting to write that paper because there was nothing written outside of the New Testament on the subject that I could find. And so I was driven to do all of this work in the New Testament, and to see what happens when somebody has a problem with certain elements of a prophecy. And it was interesting when you get to two guys named Hymenaeus and Alexander, if I got the right one. Anyway, and what it says about their view of prophecy. When they taught that the resurrection had already taken place, and you know what it did? It caused a shipwreck of the faith of a number of people. A shipwreck. It wrecked them of the faith. And when you understand faith in that context, they lost their ability to gain victory over their spiritual enemies because the resurrection had already taken place. And I thought, yeah, I would really want to have Philetus and, Hymenaeus and Alexander in my church, because then I couldn't teach the spiritual life very well in the matter. Well, that's kind of what happens. We're going to talk about it. And you'll notice in here, when we relate to it, you have issues of of death and what happens at death. I always think it's great when we think of, when we have a, I really do enjoy, and I'm not sadistic in any sense, but I enjoy officiating at a believer's funeral. Why? Wouldn't it be nice to be right in the middle of that service and the Lord come back and you be caught up as they cycle into their glorified body and we do and we all go up together? Man, that would be great. I love to sing those good songs on it. Hard for a person you don't know as a believer. It is really tough, especially when you care for them in some way, in that matter. That's eschatology. So we'll begin on letter K. It's pretty concise. Then we're going to look at dispensations and ages in the Christian life. And then we'll be moving very rapidly after that on into some of the other mechanical kinds of things that relate to us functioning as a church. Father, may you bless us as we continue to think in your word. May the next hour be one in which your strength is evident and that you are glorified, and then we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.